If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. As we begin a brand new year and come to this, our first Lord's Day of a new year, I want to encourage us in the experience of and commitment to prayer. I use the verb encourage deliberately. I think oftentimes when we hear a message on prayer or when we read about prayer, we come away with a feeling of failure. With a sense of just not measuring up to what a praying life should be like. My intention is to bring encouragement. Whatever your failures, in fact, have been, whatever your struggles have been in the experience of prayer, whatever your pattern of life has actually been in recent weeks, I want tonight to try to encourage you from the Word of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, in speaking to Jesus. To encourage is to impart hope, confidence, support to someone. So that's our aim. I want to feed your hope. I want to impart confidence to you, the best kind of confidence, and a sense of support in this matter of prayer. Encouragement number one is this. I want to urge us to remember how basic, how simple prayer is. I want you to remember how basic, how simple prayer is. I'm not saying in that prayer is easy. Prayer is not easy. There is a real devil who opposes prayer perhaps more than any other one aspect of Christian experience. The devil knows something through his skewed way of thinking of the power of people coming to God in the name of Jesus. The devil sets himself against people praying. Our own sin opposes prayer. The world in which we live does not encourage prayer. It encourages, especially here in America, thoughts of self-reliance. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. I'm not saying that prayer is easy, but it's important for us to remember that prayer, in its essence, is not complicated. It's not something that only the smart and the gifted or the super disciplined can do. There are a lot of things that I can't do. You know that in measure, but you don't begin to know how much I can't do. As I think about my children, my older son teaching soccer on the field, I can't do that. So I think about my daughter as an oncology nurse part-time, working with cancer patients, I can't do that. So I think about my youngest son, a mechanical engineer, working in a Duke power plant setting. In many ways, I can't do that. But I can pray, and you can pray. At heart, it's relatively simple. What is prayer? Perhaps some of you have read about or heard of an illustration involving the great American evangelist D.L. Moody, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon back in the 1800s, an American preacher, very gifted, and perhaps you've heard or read of the time where he was in Scotland on a preaching tour, was asked to preach to a number of school children, had the opportunity to speak to hundreds, and decided that he would address the subject of prayer, and as preachers often do, he began with the question, what is prayer? And I don't think he was expecting anyone to answer. It was more of a rhetorical question. What is prayer? And he was a bit surprised to see hundreds of tiny hands shoot up into the air. And he called on one of the school children to speak. And the child perhaps stood up and said that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And some of you will realize that that child, like all those children in the auditorium, they had been brought up under the shorter catechism. And they had parents who taught them. They were in a culture where it was viewed as important to teach your children the things of God. And in that Presbyterian-colored culture, what they had learned back then was the shorter catechism. And so all of those kids were ready to say, I know that. What is prayer? I can tell you. It is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's question 98 and the answer to the shorter catechism. Prayer in its essence is an offering up of our desires unto God. It's asking God for things, and yes, we should be sensitive to what is God's will for us, what is God's desire for us. Even Jesus, the perfect man, even Jesus said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Yes, prayer should involve, oftentimes, our telling God that we're sorry for our transgressions against Him. Yes, prayer should certainly involve our oftentimes saying to God, thank you. We can get this before kindergarten. Help me. Thank you. I'm sorry. If we can really internalize those three ways of expressing ourselves to God, help me. I'm sorry. Thank you. You'll have gone a long way in the school of prayer. It's not complicated. Another answer to the question, what is prayer, that underscores how basic and simple it is, even shorter than the shorter catechism's answer, is that prayer is a calling on God to come through with His promise. Prayer is a calling on God to come through with His promise. What's the first explicit reference to prayer in the Bible? It's found at the end of Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And most of you are familiar with the context of the opening chapters of the Bible. The Lord had promised the devil in the narrative that is described in Genesis 3. The Lord had promised the devil that there would be a special descendant of the woman, Eve, who would crush his head. And so we move into chapter 4, and the first descendant of Eve and Adam is born. His name is Cain. He ends up being an unrepentant murderer. Obviously not the promised deliverer. One of his prominent descendants, Cain, is a man named Lamech, who, like Cain, is an unrepentant murderer. Obviously not the promised offspring. But Genesis 4 ends with a reference to another son being born to Adam and Eve. Earlier they had had Abel. He was the second born, but he had been murdered by his unrighteous brother Cain. But Genesis 4 concludes by telling us that another son was given. He was named Seth. And Eve receives him as having been appointed to take the place of godly Abel. And Seth himself had a son named Enosh. And then the chapter closes. And then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And what it seems to be saying is that in that early time of human history, when sin and the devil were already pervasive and prominent, murder had become a very real part of human life, even in that wicked time, there were a people who believed in God, who called on God, and they were asking God to follow through on His promise. He had made a promise about victory coming, about salvation coming, that there would be a descendant who would bring rescue and restoration. And they began to call on God to follow through with His promise. What's the last reference to prayer in the Bible? It's in the last chapter of the Bible. It's in the next to last verse in the Bible. The Apostle John, receiving a vision of the glorified ascended Lord, and Jesus says to him, surely I am what? Coming soon. I am coming quickly. And what does John do in response? He says, oh Lord, come. He immediately begins to call on the name of the Lord for the Lord to follow through on his promise. Jesus has promised, I am standing at the door. I am near. I am coming quickly. And the apostle responds to that with prayer. Oh, Jesus, do what you've said. And the people of God have been praying for God to follow through on that promise ever since. Most simply, prayer is talking to God. Conversation is incredibly important to you and to me. It's incredibly important to human life. Can you imagine life without being able to communicate in words to anyone? Not having anyone that you could express yourself verbally to. Not having anyone who was speaking back into your world by way of words, be they spoken words or printed words. Can you imagine how horrible such a life would be? It is so at the core of being human to talk and to hear words. We are that way because our God is that way, and He has made us in His likeness. Throughout all eternity, within the Godhead, there's been conversation. The Father speaking to the Son speaking to the Father, the Holy Spirit participating in the discussion. God designed us in such a way that we're made to talk to one another, but even more, we're made to speak to Him. And prayer, most simply, is talking to Him. When Jesus said, let the little children come. Remember that scene from the Gospels? The disciples are shooing the children away. The master, he's important, he's busy, he doesn't have time for children. Jesus rebukes them and says, no, let the little children come. Jesus was not saying there, I just want them to get close enough to be able to see me. He wasn't even saying, I just want them to get close enough to touch me, though I imagine touch was an important part of his engaging them. He wanted them to get close enough to talk to him. He wanted them to know that they could talk to him, that they should talk to him, that he delighted in their speaking to him, that that was important to him, that that was a priority to him. That's why he came, to enter into relationship with sinners. Those children were little sinners. They came forth from the womb just like you and I came forth from the womb, speaking lies, conceived in sin. They weren't little angels. They were little sinners. But Jesus wanted them to come. And Jesus was revealing what God is like. God wants us to come. God wants us to speak to Him. So encouragement number one is remember how basic, how simple prayer is. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. You don't have to read a book to pray. You don't have to go to school to pray. You don't have to get to a certain place in knowledge before you can pray. You don't have to get to a certain degree of advancement in discipleship to pray. At heart, it's simple. It's basic. Encouragement number two is this. There are numerous good reasons to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful. There are numerous good reasons to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful. Now, the devil labors. He really works at encouraging us to think that our prayers, at least, are not that meaningful and will not be fruitful. And there are various ways in which the devil labors to make that point in our inner psyche. But you can put it down in the bank. This will be one of the chief schemes of the devil. He will work at discouraging you from praying And one of his main tactics in his warfare against the soul is to persuade you that prayer does not really work. Of course, one of the main things that he uses in his war against our souls is he wants to harp on the things that you've asked for where you didn't get what you asked for, right? And if you've lived any length of time, and if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've asked God about things that you recognize rightly were important things. Some of you were here years ago when Steve Henning was dying of cancer. We prayed that the Lord might heal Steve Henning. Some of you were here when Richard Birdshaw was dying of cancer. We prayed for Richard's healing and recovery. In recent weeks, we've prayed for the healing of Pastor Hendricks. We've prayed for the healing of Bob Prentice. If you've lived any length of time, if you've prayed for any length of time, you've had the experience of praying for something where you really, really wanted it to happen. You had good reason to recognize this would be a good thing for this to happen. I'm not asking for an Escalade. I'm not asking for a trip to the Austrian Alps. That would be great, but I'm not asking for that, not much. But Lord, to heal this person. Would it not honor you? Would it not draw attention to how great you are? Would it not encourage faith? Would it not powerfully speak to the unbeliever? And we've seen God say no to prayers like that. And the devil uses that big time to seek to bring us to the conclusion, what does it really matter? Why keep praying? Well, there are good, there are numerous reasons to be confident that prayer is meaningful and that it's fruitful. And while there are many reasons, I want to draw your attention to four. Four good reasons to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful. First, remember that the main overall message of the Bible is that God's glory is closely tied to his seeking out a people in order to bring them into a close relationship with himself and do wonderful things for them. The ultimate end of all things is the glory of God, that the magnificence of God, that the splendor of God would be recognized and that it would be exalted in, that it would be enjoyed, the wonder of God. But the Bible makes clear that God's magnifying of himself is closely tied to his purpose to have a people that he himself seeks out intentionally, tenaciously, perseveringly, so as to bring them into a restored, intimate relationship with himself and to do wonderful things for them. In Genesis 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebel against God. They have ideal circumstances, but they sin. They turn against God under the influence of the devil. And we were reminded this morning in Pastor Bazzino's message of how things were complicated by their response to their sin. They did not say, I'm sorry. They did not learn that early lesson of God, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? No, they hide from God. Now they're exacerbating the problem. God does what? He graciously tracks them down. He's seeking them. He speaks to them. He doesn't need to know where they are. They need to think about why are they hiding. He's seeking them. He speaks to them. Again, they blow it. They still don't say, I'm sorry. They blame shift. They rationalize. But God continues to seek them. And the rest of the story of the Bible will be the unfolding of what God does in the fulfillment of the promise first made to the devil, alluded to earlier, Genesis 3:15, that it's not going to end here. The story will not stop here. I will raise up one who will crush the serpent's head. I will bring about a great rescue and reformation. When we think about prayer, prayer is not about our seeking to connect with a detached, distant, uninterested deity who is really hard to find. He hides behind a maze of cul-de-sacs, and he's elusive, and he's difficult. It's true. The Bible, in its honesty, in various Psalms and other places, tells us of there being times where it feels like that, that God has hidden himself, that God is far away. There are times where it feels like God does not care. The disciples themselves and the storm at sea. Lord, do you not care that we perish? Sometimes that is the overwhelming feeling. God does not care about the plight, the distress that I'm in. But in truth, the overall mega story of the Bible is of all that God has done in pursuit of us. And when we pray, we are responding to a seeking God. We are speaking to one who has gone to the lengths of Calvary in order to secure a relationship with us. God is for prayer. He is near. The message of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. God is not hard to find. God is close. God is seeking. And that's an encouragement to us. That when we seek him, he's right here. He's not evasive. He's not on some distant mountaintop. He's right here. Always. No matter what my circumstances. A second related reason to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful is that Jesus desires that we come to him. Again, this is related, but the disposition of Jesus revealing most perfectly what God is really like, the God who made us, the God who is. God desires that we come close to him. Not only is he not distant, he's close, but he's close in a posture of his hands being outstretched. In this life, there will come a day where this will end for those finally impenitent. There will come a day at last when Jesus Christ will stiff-arm sinners from coming close. Not that they then will want to, because that only happens where God in his grace changes the heart. But in this life, it is always the posture of Jesus Christ to have hands outstretched saying, I want you to come. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have failed to do, no matter how many times it's happened or how many times it hasn't happened, no matter what recent days have looked like, no matter how guilty you in fact are, no matter how guilty you feel, no matter how unfit you feel to draw near to the holy, and God is holy, perfectly so, it is always the posture of Jesus, representing who God really is. Jesus is God, of course, to say, I want you to come. I want you to come just as you are. Yes, you don't have one plea in yourself, but you do have this because I give you this plea. I have bid you come to me. I want you to come to me. Come just as you are. However messy your life is, however far from God you may feel, come to me just as you are. I bid you come to me. My blood was shed for sinners to open the way for sinners to come. Matthew 11, 28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A third good reason to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful, and I've just alluded to this in speaking of Just As I Am, the hymn, Jesus has opened the way for believers to come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus has opened the way for believers to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 closes with the familiar words, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's a key theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the idea of drawing near with confidence, drawing near with boldness, having a conviction that this is exactly the place that I need to be, and I have warrant that has been provided for me to be here in the throne room of the majestic Holy God of all creation. Jesus has opened the way whereby I can come close to God and I can come with an assurance that I will be accepted, that He is the perfect Father and that He welcomes me. Jesus lived the perfect life that we have failed to live. He died to bear the full punishment for our transgressions, not just all those of the past, but all those of the future. Every sin that you and I have committed, if we're Christians, it has been paid for. Jesus paid for it through His blood. He has now gone through the heavens, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 14. The Son of God has passed through the heavens. He now sits at the right hand of the Father in the light of His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His triumphant resurrection. And as we come into the heavens through our prayers, we come through Him in Jesus' name. And He says, "This one's mine, Father. I stand for her. I represent Him. Hear Him. Hear her. I shed blood for her. Her sins have been completely addressed, Father. I took care of that. I've opened the way. They come in my name. I stand here as their advocate." You know, what could be more encouraging to us to draw near to God and to talk to Him? We don't come on our own. We come in the merit of the most incredible advocate in the universe, Jesus Christ, God Himself. A fourth and final good reason to be confident that prayer is meaningful and fruitful is that Jesus promises His followers that prayer works. This is ultimately one of the biggest weapons that the Bible gives us in the battle against that devil who labors so hard to persuade us that prayer does not work, that prayer is not effective. At least my prayers, maybe someone else's prayers, work well. We all know of people who have glowing testimonies of answer to prayer. But Jesus has promised all of His followers that prayer works. And Tom doesn't allow us this evening to look just at all the promises that Jesus Himself gives, recorded in the Gospels. We definitely don't have time to look at the promises found in the epistles. We don't have time to look at the promises given in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms alone provides a huge catalog of promises that prayer works. God answers prayer. But as we close tonight, let's just look at this one passage in Luke 11, and I'll look at it in detail. But note three promises that Jesus gave to His followers in the verses that we read together earlier in the service. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives an illustration, and it's a picture of neighbors, and neighbors that know one another and are friends with one another. They would identify themselves as having a friendship. And one friend goes to their friend's house. It's late. The friend who's out at midnight has had a very late guest arrive, have no food with which to feed their guest. Mideastern hospitality, especially in that era, was famous for how deeply the people felt a social responsibility to provide for a guest in their home. And so there's this compulsion that I've got to find some food for this guest. I have nothing in my cupboard. So he goes to his friend's house. It's late. The friend is already in bed. The door is closed. The children are in bed with him. These were not days of large homes. These were one-room dwelling places, and everybody was crammed in together. And for the friend to get up at this hour meant that the kids would wake up. There might be a lot of difficulty getting them to go back to sleep. Evidently, in that culture, there were challenges related to actually opening the door, certain practical repercussions of that. That would just be a major inconvenience. And Jesus tells us, according to this story, that the friend's reluctance initially to answer the door was embedded in the sense of how difficult it would be. And we all get that, right? We've seen email requests for help that we've immediately thought, I can't do that. That would be too much trouble. That would take too much time. I've got this, that, and the other, and hopefully someone else can respond. We can all relate to a situation where someone is knocking on our door, as it were, and saying, I need help. Can you help me? And we think that, no, I can't. It'd be too much trouble. We get that. But Jesus says in this instance that finally the friend in bed does get up, not because of the friendship, not because of the affection they feel for the neighbor, not because of, Joe's done things for me again and again, and I owe him. But it's simply because of the persistence, the impudence, the ESV says, of the neighbor who won't quit. He won't stop knocking because he's ashamed of not having anything to give his guest at home. He's got to find something. And it's a matter of strength of will. He's not going home until he gets something. And he keeps knocking, and his friend finally gets up and gives in. But the point that Jesus is making is not that we should go to our friends, fellow church members, at midnight and spring on them these really awkward proposals and just keep at it until they finally relent. We don't leave. We keep ringing the doorbell until finally they come down. That's not the point. The point, rather, is that it's a promise couched in a story that God will respond to his people when they persist in asking him. Certainly, Jesus is not suggesting that God is like the friend who thinks, don't bother me. This is inconvenient. Come back another time. That's not the way God is. The simple point that Jesus is making is that it's a promise couched in a story. God will respond to persistence in prayer. No, that does not mean that whatever you ask for, if you pray about it long enough, God will say yes to it. The Shorter Catechism was right in speaking of asking, bringing our desires before God for things according to his will. There are things in which we don't know what his will is. We talk to him about it, maybe for years, praying for a child to be converted, praying for some other situation. We may pray for decades, and we don't know absolutely what the will of God is. He's given us no clear promise. But we rightly long for God to say yes, and so we keep praying, and we keep praying, and we keep praying, and we keep praying. Julian Hecker, Carolyn's father, New Orleans, is in a hospital. It looks like the end is near. Carolyn's been praying for decades with Jack and with many others that her dad would be saved, that he would go to heaven when he dies, that he would enter glory, that he would join heaven's voices, that he'd be part of that great anthem, that it's so right to pray for that and to keep praying for that and to plead for that. God hasn't promised that all of our parents will be converted. We don't know ultimately what his will is. God does not always say yes. He has his reasons for that. But Jesus is speaking plainly here. We get the point, don't we? It's clear. Keep asking, and you will see results. We're not mistaking his meaning there, because the second promise comes couched in the words that follow, where Jesus is more explicit about what he's talking about. And it's a promise that is reiterated and amplified in verses 9, 10, and 11. 12, I tell you, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, the door will be open to you. Now, Jesus is not speaking by way of a story. Now, Jesus is speaking very explicitly. We know exactly what he's saying. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Prayer works, y'all. Everyone who knocks, the door opens. Prayer works. It accomplishes something. And Jesus continues to amplify. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, would dad give him a scorpion? Will even an earthly father do such? Give their children hurtful things? When their child has asked for something legitimate, just something to eat? No, Jesus is saying. And the Christian has a perfect father, perfectly wise, knows exactly what we need and what we will need, and knows the best way to get there, the best means to achieve the best ends. And if that child is not converted, and if that person is not raised up from cancer but dies, our perfect Father knows what he's doing. Not just for that person, but for us who have been praying. How could Jesus be more clear? How could his words be more emphatic? Ask, seek, knock. This is a promise. It will get results. The perfect Father gives perfect gifts to his children. And ultimately, the most precious gift of all is the Holy Spirit, which is the third promise here in this passage. If you, amidst all of your flaws, he's speaking to Christians now, but amidst all your flaws, all the times where you've messed up as a parent, all the times when your motives weren't what they should have been, your tone wasn't what it should have been, your judgment wasn't what it should have been, you were angry at something else, but you vented it towards your child, all the times when you've messed up, if you then, being evil, know how, and you do have this instinct to do good things for your children, if you've got that, how much more does the perfect Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? As you think about 2021, I hope that, and I trust for you who are Christians, that among your foremost desires is that you would like to have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, a closer walk with the Savior. The Spirit is one of the great keys to that. I trust that you sincerely want to become more like Jesus, that you want to see the fruit of the Spirit take on more depth in your character, more love, more joy, more patience, more kindness, more self-control, more faithfulness, more goodness. We want that, don't we? Those are the fruit of who? The Spirit. The Spirit brings that kind of character to our lives. I trust that we all want to be more fruitful in what we do for Jesus and the work that he's given us to do at home, here at church, where we work, in our community. We want to be involved in things that will generate, by the grace of God, fruit for the glory of God. We want more of that, don't we? Not less. We want our lives to be more fruitful. Don't we want our witness to be more fruitful? Don't we yearn to see some individuals born from above? It's the Spirit who brings that. We can't do that. The Spirit does. And here the Father is saying, Jesus is saying, that the Father is very ready to give the Spirit That's a promise. Just ask. It's simple. Just keep asking. Do you know this seeking Savior? Are you seeking the one who left the safety of heaven, seeking sinners like us? Has he become to you the thing you want above everything else? When you think of what are the desires of my heart that I would offer up to God, has it become the chief desire to want Jesus himself? Whatever else happens, Lord, please give me more of yourself. I can live ultimately without any created blessing, including life itself, but I can't live without you, Jesus. Has that become a prayer? Talk to him. Receive him. Ask, and it will be given to you. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for these profound encouragements you give us to be those who often come to you, who often speak to you, and who speak to you with a persuasion that it is not an empty thing to talk to you who are the living God, our Maker, and the Savior of all those who call upon your precious Son. We thank you, O God, that you're never too busy. We bless you that you're never distracted. We bless you that you will never die. We thank you that you will never go away. We praise you that you never diminish in strength. We praise you that you are so ready to show favor to the undeserving. And we confess again that in our best moments, we are undeserving sinners. But we thank you for gracious kindness that you've poured out upon us. Lord, in our private lives, in our home lives, with our Christian friends, and here at church, teach us to pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.